Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are in control of this world. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and now as we look to you, we seek to know more, to understand, to see you. So speak to us now, for your children are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever said this before? Have you ever said this phrase? I'll believe it when I see it. Yes, some of you knew even before I said it. But what do you think? Is seeing really believing? Do you have to see in order to believe in something? Do you have to see gravity in order to believe it? How many of you would walk out onto that platform there at the Grand Canyon? What about photosynthesis? Have you ever really seen it? And yet we think it's real. What about a baby in the womb? You haven't seen that. Is it real? I was going to use one of the pictures I have of Jeanette back when she was pregnant, and then I decided it was probably safer not to, so I just found this picture and used it. What about atoms, electrons, protons, quarks, those things? Have you ever seen those? And yet we do believe they exist. This week we will conclude this will be our final sermon of this sermon series of grace and the cross. However, I hope that this will not be your last look at the cross. I hope and pray that this series will just inspire you to continue to focus on the life of Jesus, for there is still so much yet to learn. But as we look at John's version of the cross, I believe that this is a fitting end to the series as we look at his version. And let's consider what John wants us to see today. We'll begin the story in the Gospel of John, if you want to open your Bibles to that. We're going to go to John chapter 18. We'll begin there. John chapter 18 and verse 28. This is after Jesus has been with the high priest. They take him to his next stop. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you sense the tragic irony in that verse? They want Jesus killed, but they don't want to enter into the praetorium where those Gentiles are at. We don't want to do that. Planning to kill the Son of God, but they don't want to be unclean. Ironic, isn't it? For if they were unclean, that would mean that they could not eat the Passover. They could not partake of this special day. For Passover was a high day for Israel. It's when they remembered that the lambs were killed there in Egypt and they put the blood over the doorposts. But this festival that was celebrated, this special day that was celebrated for all those years, was to point forward to something. And now here we are, the leaders of the Jewish nation. They want Jesus dead, who is in reality the true Passover lamb, the one that all those lambs pointed forward to. And here they are, they want him dead. But they don't want to go in to where the Gentiles are and get defiled, because they still want to keep the Passover. But before we step down and pick up any stones to throw at the Jewish leaders, my friends, can we become lost in our rules and in our rituals too? Can we forget why we do what we do so that it's only a rule to follow? Well, they bring Jesus before Pilate, and I want you to notice a couple conversations between Jesus and this Roman governor. If you look at John chapter 18, verse 33, Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered. He answered him. Now compare that with John chapter 19 and verse 9. Pilate has gone out and he comes back in. And verse 9 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?'" It's strange here. At one point in time, Jesus answers and he talks to Pilate. Another point, he says nothing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus only answers questions about his claim to be king. And it's Jesus' claims of who he is that caused this entire controversy. For it's his claim to be the Son of God that in the ears of the high priest is blasphemy of the worst kind. And his claim to be king, to the Romans, that is treason. So it's the only thing Jesus replies to them on. But then we find Pilate's judgment. And he states his judgment for us three times. John records it. If you look at John chapter 18, verse 38. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." Down to chapter 19, verse 4. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then again in verse 6, "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Three times, this Roman Gentile governor declares Jesus innocent. And the response of the crowd might give us chills. The Jews answered in verse 7, chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." That's the response they give to the governor. Do you hear what they're saying there? What they're really saying is, "We have the law. We do not need the Christ." That's what they declare. Today, it's 2,000 years later, and another mistake is made by those claiming to follow God. For today, people say, "We have the Christ. We do not need the law." There are two ditches that we as humans fall into. There's one side that we get too close to and we fall over into that ditch where we say, "We have Jesus. We have grace," which in reality means we don't need to obey God's law. That's one ditch. The other ditch is where we think we have to obey. We have to perfect ourselves in order to be saved. And we focus on ourselves. So, we don't really need Jesus then. For friends, realize that earned grace is no longer grace anymore. Be careful of falling into either ditch. In the upcoming sermon, we'll take a look at this relationship between grace and the law. And folks, we need both, but for different reasons. It is the law that shows us our need for God's grace. We need both. But the Jewish leaders here, they are so desperate to be rid of Jesus that in John chapter 19, verse 15, they say this. But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Then the chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." No king but Caesar. They're so desperate to be rid of Jesus that they actually break their covenant with God. For God and God alone was to be their king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. It's unthinkable for them to go to this extreme. And yet in life, one mistake leads to another mistake, which leads to another mistake. Have you noticed that in your life? And the first mistake began in chapter 18, verse 14, where the high priest declares to everyone, chapter 18, verse 14, and now it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. He says, it's better that one die than the whole nation. That was the first mistake. What he's basically saying there is the ends justify the means. And folks, when we ascribe to that thinking, we are ready to shake hands with the devil. When the ends justify the means, we are arm in arm with Satan. For this is how sin works. One little mistake, one little sin leads to another, until we find ourselves crucifying our Lord and Savior. But here today, in the darkness around us, we're going to find a different view of the cross. As we look at John's cross, we're going to see something different from John. If you'll turn to John chapter 19, verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each shoulder a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Therefore, they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. We find a very different view of the cross here in John. There's something missing here that we've seen in Matthew and Mark and Luke also. In John's view, the beating that happens to Jesus is very brief. He just mentions it kind of in passing. And there's no spitting going on in John's gospel. He mentions no darkness. That all the other gospel writers mention how darkness fell for 3 hours at the cross. John leaves it out. And there's no cry out to God. There's no, my God, why have you forsaken me? John doesn't write it down. He doesn't want you to see that today. No one calls out to Jesus, come down from the cross. No one calls out to the Lord, save yourself. John leaves it all out. He does mention that Jesus was whipped. But if you look at John chapter 19, verses 1 and 4, you realize that Pilate is saying, I did this, I had him whipped, that's good enough, now I'm going to let him go. In John's gospel, the whipping is actually merciful. He's trying to save Jesus by whipping him. He says, look, I've done this to him now, he can go. So even the whipping is not as bad in John's gospel. It's a far different view of the cross. And then John focuses our eyes to something unique. In verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that's how John refers to himself. That's John standing there. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. We see something unique here from John that no one else shows. He shows that the women are there, right there at the cross. And then John shares this touching scene where Jesus places his mom into John's care. None of the other gospel writers write this. This is a strange view. For the cross in John is not a dark place. He passes over all those other things. He doesn't want you to focus on them. So how does John view the cross? What does he want us to see? Well, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you have to look for the words that are there. And so a little English lesson for you. We're going to look for a noun in the Gospels. And there's a noun in John that appears a lot. It's the noun king. And when you compare it to the other Gospels, you're going to see this. In Matthew, when you look at the Passion time, when you look at the cross, Jesus being named king is mentioned four times. When you go to Mark, Mark goes up to six. Luke mentions the kingship of Jesus also, but he only does it four times like Matthew. But then we come to John, and watch what John does. He mentions the king. He mentions it 12 times. He doubles or triples the other ones. There's a huge focus for John on Jesus as our king. Do you remember that old song, The Old Rugged Cross? And I'll cling to the old rugged cross, but I'll exchange it someday for a crown. John says, I want you right now to see Jesus as your king. Even when he's on the cross, he's your king. And look at what he writes in John chapter 19, verse 34. This is again something that only John records. Chapter 19, verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For John, how does he view the cross? Matthew's was a prophetic cross. Mark shared a dark cross, and Luke wanted us to see the salvation in the cross. But John wants us to see Jesus as our king right now. The cross for John is Jesus' throne, where the king spills his blood and spills his water to save us. That's how John wants you to see this cross. But then he continues and he shows what happens next. In John chapter 19, and verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus re-enters the picture here too, and they take care of Jesus' body. They were secret followers of Jesus. It took Jesus' death to change them. What about us? Too many of us wait for tragedy to happen before we come to Christ. For many of us, it takes something awful happening before we'll actually look up and look to Him. My friends, you don't have to wait for someone to die to get your life and to give your heart to the Lord. For if we will not choose it in the easy time, we'll have to make that choice in the most difficult of days. You don't have to wait for a tragedy. Don't wait for something like that to say, I got to get right with God. But they did. And they made good. They no longer wanted to be a secret follower. They no longer cared what others thought. They were going to do something for Jesus. Well, earlier we looked at a repeating noun in John, and we saw the king. Now I want you to look in a little bit of English lesson for you. We're going to read, and we're going to look for a repeating verb that happens again and again as we go to John chapter 20, verse 1, our scripture text for today. Listen for a verb that keeps repeating. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, that's John, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Did you hear the verb that John uses over and over again? Did you hear it? Saw. They keep seeing things. John wants you to grasp that idea. This one came and saw, and then this one came and saw, and then another one. Seeing becomes a major theme for the end of John's gospel. We have this foot race to the tomb. Mary's there first, and she saw an empty tomb. Did she believe? No. She just came back and said, they've taken his body. We don't know where it is. Then Peter and John run to the tomb. Peter gets there, and he saw the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings. He saw the folded head cloth. Did he believe? No. But then verse 8. Then the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, and what? And he believed. He saw and believes. John believed the evidence. Notice, no one has told him that Jesus is resurrected. And in John's gospel, no one has seen Jesus yet. He believes only because he saw an empty tomb. Now Mary, she saw an empty tomb. She saw the linens. She saw the face cloth. She even sees two angels that speak to her. And she does not believe. Sometimes we cannot see through our own tears that there is help right there waiting for us. And in John chapter 20, verse 14, she sees Jesus. Now when she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there. But she doesn't recognize him through the tears and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She doesn't see. She sees Jesus, but she's so overcome by grief, she can't see that there's help right there until verse 16, when Jesus said to her, Mary. And friends, it doesn't matter where you're at in life. It doesn't matter how dark things is, how hopeless things appear. When Jesus says your name, everything changes. And when he says her name, Mary, her eyes open up. She finally sees Jesus and she grabs him. And she's lost him once. She's determined to never let him go again. Will you hold on to Jesus like that and never let him go? Well, at this point in time, Mary couldn't do that. In verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them that I am ascending to the Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now, many people, when they read the Gospel of Luke, we didn't touch on this a couple weeks ago, but when they read the Gospel of Luke and they hear the story of the thief on the cross, they think that the thief went straight to heaven on Friday, don't they? Right at death, boom, there he goes. But John clears this up for us because Jesus says here in John, I have not yet ascended to the Father. This is Sunday morning. He hasn't ascended to the Father. So the question is, how could the thief go to paradise on Friday if Jesus did not go until Sunday morning? Well, the simple answer is the thief didn't go to heaven on Friday. So what was Jesus saying to him? Jesus simply told the thief that day, I'm telling you today. I'm telling you right now, you will be there with me. I'm telling you even here at the very end of it all, where everything seems hopeless, that you will be there someday. But he's declaring it to him today. And when you understand it that way, Luke and John agree, and they have to. They have to agree. But there is hope for that thief. And there is hope for all of us. Amen? So now in verse 18, Mary rushes off. And when she gets to the disciples, she says, I have seen the Lord. And she believes. Now remember, the theme here is on seeing. And now Jesus appears to the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 20. He says to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad when? When they saw the Lord. Again, there's that verb again. But not all the disciples are present at this first meeting. One was missing. Do you know who was not there? Yeah, Thomas wasn't there. Let's see, let's take a look at that. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now John gives us a nickname for Thomas. He tells us Thomas wasn't there. Thomas the twin. Now raise your hand if that's how you refer to Thomas. Anybody refer to Thomas the apostle of Jesus as Thomas the twin? Anybody? Have you ever even heard of anybody call him Thomas the twin before? Look around. No hands going up. What do we call old Thomas? Doubting Thomas. Yes. Why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Verse 25. They tell him, we've seen the Lord. And he says to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. They say, we've seen the Lord. There's that verb again. And Thomas's answer, unless I see. Same verb. Now, how many gospel writers include this story? We've looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have we ever heard anything about Thomas? Nope. Just John. Have you ever let your imagination wander and wonder what it might be like in heaven when the Bible folk meet up with each other? I've tried to think about what it would be like when Thomas is walking along and here comes John, their first encounter together. And John says to him, Thomas, it's so good to see you. And Thomas says, John, so good to see me, huh? Yeah. You just had to write it, didn't you, John? Nobody else tells the story, but you had to include it, didn't you? For 2,000 years down there, I've been doubting Thomas because of you. There's no denying Peter or runaway naked Mark, but there's doubting Thomas. Come on, man, why'd you have to do that to me? Have you ever wondered, why did John write this? Why does he include this story when the others don't? Folks, we give old Thomas a bad rap with this doubting tag. I want you to think for a moment what he went through. Look at verse 26. John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, stop right there. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we completely skip over time because it just happens just a couple verses later. But 8 days pass for Thomas. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Imagine that you're Thomas, that you are one of the 12. You're one of the ones that walked with Jesus. Now, Jesus has appeared to women. He's appeared to those two guys walking to Emmaus. He's appeared to the disciples, but not you. And day after day, everybody's excited, but not you. How would you be feeling? You never see him. Think about what Thomas went through. Thomas lived a week of silence, a week of questions, a week of anguish. Why not me? His heart wants to hope, wants to believe, but how can it? He hasn't appeared to me. He had to rely on God. He had to believe in God without a miracle, without evidence. He relied on God, and his faith grew in the silence. Has God ever been silent to you? Have you ever prayed and not gotten that quick answer that should just come a couple verses later? Or have you prayed and not got the answer you wanted? I'm guessing Thomas was praying that week. Well, if you have, you now know what Thomas went through. But now we find the climax of John's gospel in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Jesus appears to Thomas. He says, "Here, put your finger here. Take a look at my hands. Look at my side, Thomas. Believe. See." Then this disciple that we call the doubter is the first to say in John's gospel, "My Lord and my God." Maybe we should call Thomas the confessor, because he's the first disciple to confess that Jesus is God. And now look at what Jesus says in verse 29. John chapter 20, verse 29. Then Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." He said, "Blessed." And you can see the words on the screen there in the Bible. "Blessed are those at Piedmont Park." Does your Bible say that? Raise your Bible raise your hand in the air if your Bible doesn't say that. Wait, you guys, what's wrong with your Bible? Give me your Bible here. Let me see. It doesn't say that. John chapter 20, verse 29. No, it says it right there. It's right there. You read it again. Anybody else that doesn't have a Bible that, Steve, your Bible doesn't say that? You must have got a discount Bible. Let me look.
Probably did.
Verse 29. Blessed. No, it's right there. It's right there in verse 29. You have to read it again. He says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." He says, blessed are those at Piedmont Park who never saw and yet believed. John is writing to you and me. This is why he calls out Thomas right here at the end of his gospel. Blessed are those. Jesus is talking to the coming generations of Christians. This is why John's gospel is so different from the other gospels. The other three are very similar at times, but John is so different. And it's because many scholars believe that the gospel of John was the last book written to you and me. This is why he calls out Thomas right here at the end of his gospel. Blessed are those. Jesus is talking to the coming generations of Christians. This is why John's gospel is so different from the other gospels. The other three are very similar at times, but John is so different. And it's because many scholars believe that the gospel of John was the last book written. The last one written. John's an old man by the time he's writing this book. Some believe that he even wrote it after he left the island of Patmos, where he wrote Revelation. He's the last of his kind. He's the last living apostle. The people who knew Jesus, the ones who saw him, who heard him, who touched him, they're all dying out. He's the last one left. And the early church enters a crisis of faith. How will the coming generations believe and have faith? And this is why John writes in verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John says, "I wrote to you so that you can believe." John's writing to you and me. He's writing to the second, the third, the fourth generation of Christians. John says, "You may never have seen it. You may never have touched it, but I have. I was right there." And John says, "You can believe in Jesus. You can believe that he died. You can believe that he rose." And John focuses us on a cross that we can believe in. For John says, for the Christian, seeing is not believing. And this is a fitting end to the series. To the series, Grace and the Cross. John calls us to believe. to believe in the cross of Christ, to believe in a risen Savior, even if, like John, all we truly see is an empty tomb. When he believed, he says, I believed when I looked in there and I saw nothing but an empty tomb. I believed. So can you. He says, you may not have seen the cross, but you need to experience it. Folks, you cannot have someone else's walk with God. You cannot have someone else's walk to the cross. It can't be your friends. It can't be your pastor's walk. It can't be your parents' walk. It's got to be yours. And this is how you get it. You have to read. You have to study. You have to pray for yourself. John says belief and faith lead to true life. Do you want true life? Or do you just want to exist? Just make it through the days? Or do you want life more abundant? That's what John offers through Jesus. So do you believe? Do you have faith? Do you want to have true life? Far too many quiet amens there. Some amens have to be spoken, folks. Do you want to have true life?
Amen.
Will you trust God?
Amen.
Even in the silence. Amen. Will you trust God? Folks, do you know the difference between faith in God and trust in God? They sound virtually the same, but I want to close this sermon with this. We have to know the difference between faith in God and trust in God. Faith in God is this: believing that God can take a wheelbarrow at the Grand Canyon and move that wheelbarrow from one side to the other on a tiny little piece of dental floss. That's faith in God. You believe God has the power to do that. Trust in God? That's simple. Get in the wheelbarrow. That's trust in God. Are you willing to trust Him? Even when it doesn't make sense. Because, folks, it's grace and grace alone that gets us from one side to the other side. It's grace and grace alone that gets us back home. Let us believe. Let us trust in God. And let us believe, even in what we have not seen. Lord Jesus, we will believe. Lord, we're getting in the wheelbarrow. So take us now to the other side. In Jesus' name we pray. And all those willing to get in the wheelbarrow said,
Amen.
Amen. This series on the cross does not end at a cross, but it ends with an empty tomb. Lord Jesus, we can face all things. We can face the storms in life. We can face the darkest day.
Amen.
We can face the uncertain time. Because you live. So Lord, help us to remember that we may not have seen, but blessed are we who never saw and yet believed in you. Until that day, Lord, where we see your light and we see you break through the clouds and we see you coming again. Lord, we will be blessed that day. But we are blessed today because we have believed in you, believed in your story, though we never saw. So lead us now, Lord. May we take this wonderful news of a risen Savior and an empty tomb to all those we meet. And because you live, Lord, live in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless each and every one of you. Please be safe as you go home and have a happy Sabbath. God bless you.